seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I see there's two cups of water up here. I guess I could just help myself to either one. Chapter 12. How many of you in here today would say that you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, we're going to learn a little bit about what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because we're going to be observers, perceivers, observers of the situation where Jesus is with his disciples. In chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. Where's he probably heading? He's probably heading to synagogue, and we'll find that out soon. And his disciples were hungered. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? Yeah, me too. And began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Understand, the translators who translated the King James Bible knew probably nothing about Indian corn or maize. They're talking about wheat and barley. Here, it's most likely barley. And they're taking the heads, what we would call heads, not ears. We think of ear of corn. There's a picture in our mind. We're Americans. But they didn't have that picture in their mind. And they didn't. Indian corn was not known to Europeans until the discovery of America. So they're thinking, their use of the word corn means kernel. Okay? It doesn't mean what we think of. So they were taking the heads of the barley, rolling them in their hands, and getting the little seeds out, the wheat berries, and they were eating those. They were hungry, okay? They didn't have any breakfast. They may not have had any supper. But they're following Jesus, the one who, in a chapter, in chapter 14 and 15, will feed 5,000 with five loaves and a few fishes, 4,000 with seven loaves and a few little fishes. So what's going on here? Why are they doing this? They're heading to synagogue. This is around the Passover, which Passover is at the time of barley harvest, right? And so the day of resurrection was the wave offering. And what did they wave? A barley sheath, okay? That was a barley harvest. Pentecost was wheat harvest. If you remember that, it might help you in some ways. So in chapter 11, Jesus had just told them, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Here, as his disciples, they're on their way to synagogue, Sabbath morning. They hadn't had any food lately, so they're going through the barley fields according to what poor people could do according to the law, and helping themselves and trying to get some food. Can you picture one of the disciples or someone in that same situation saying, Lord, can you not meet my needs? And see the Lord answering, I am meeting your need. I am meeting your need. Well, that's not really the need I was thinking about at the time. They could say in their heart, what good is this? What good is it to be hungry disciples? What is that showing to the world? That's not convincing the nation that you're the Messiah. How does this change the nation? Jesus spent his life changing men who changed the world. So his wisdom, again, is justified over children, is it not? Christianity changed the course of human history like nothing else did. Okay, the law of Moses, the Torah, said in Leviticus 19:9, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard, thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger, I am the Lord. This wasn't that case, though, it says that same thing a number of times, to leave the gleanings for the poor and the stranger for the widow. But it also says in Deuteronomy 23:24, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. So we're all going to go visit Brother Jesse here in a few weeks, I think it is so, and we'll just walk through the vineyard there, and says law said so. I teased him about that one time before. He had all these nice grape vines and whatnot. No, this is talking in countries where they grow grapes and there's fields of vineyard, okay? Grapes are incredibly cheap, and most of the time they were enclosed, but they hung over the wall where you walk down the road and whatnot. But for a stranger, okay, a stranger means someone who is homeless, someone who is traveling, a wayfarer who is passing through. They were allowed to eat the harvest of the land. They weren't allowed to put it in their vessel. That would be considered stealing or harvesting someone else's field. But while they were walking through the field, they could help themselves for sustenance. It was called mercy. It was called kindness. It's the law of love, right? So when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, Deuteronomy 23:25, the standing barley, the standing grain of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So all of this was for the poor, for the traveler, for the wayfarer, for the widow and the fatherless, it says. God's law is the law of love. His commandments are not grievous. God can bless your field, and your field can bless the poor. The poor are always going to be there. You're not going to eradicate the fact of having poor people around. But God's law set up society so that the poor would not starve. God's law set up society so the fatherless, the widow. If society is set up properly, it helps us all make it through. Even though we're in a fallen world, we're on a cursed planet because of sin, even though there is sickness and death, if society was set up according to God's word instead of man's foolishness, it's amazing how many problems would be eliminated. God's law does not set up a welfare system per se. God's law does not indicate that we can make a redistribution of wealth and make everybody equal. That's foolishness. It's never worked one time in the history of the planet. But God's law set it up to where those who were poor, those who were less privileged, those who probably through a breakdown of principle. Oftentimes, the wealthy in the land is because they had a hardworking daddy, a hardworking grandpa, a hardworking great-grandpa, and they all worked, and this multi-generational being functional instead of dysfunctional produced someone with a decent farm. And if they had good work ethic, they could keep that going from generation to generation, the parents laying up for the children. However, the drunkard's son who had a waste of a father, who maybe ended up dying and leaving him fatherless, him and his poor mother didn't have that blessing, but they could go to the field of Boaz, they could go to the field of the prosperous, and they could survive and they could live. And hopefully, through that, that boy would learn, I don't want to be a drunk. I don't want to do this to my children. I'm going to learn what Boaz knows, and I'm going to produce something better for my children. And so you have multi-generational dysfunction, hopefully turning into multi-generational functional families. And God's law said if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So because we all like to eat, it got everybody working. And you didn't have the chaos and the foolishness that we have because of men who think they know more than the Bible. Anyways, all that out of verse 1. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, watching everything he did, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, where in the Word of God does it say that these provisions for the poor are not allowed on the Sabbath day. Notice Jesus wasn't gleaning the field. That would be harvesting. That was not allowed on the Sabbath day. But what about walking through the field, getting a bite to eat? These Pharisees had a bite to eat that morning. These Pharisees weren't and hungered. And these Pharisees weren't offering them any bread to keep them from having to do this. All they were doing is fault finding. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I think what he had to say here is worth reading. He says, they were probably on their way to the synagogue. They were allowed by law to take ears of corn as they passed along. But the objection of the Pharisees was to their doing so on the Sabbath. Plucking was reaping. Rubbing the grain from the husk was threshing. To their hypercritical minds, their traditions and fancies they regarded as a code of law, and according to this, the disciples were doing, quote, that which was not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. We incidentally learn from this story that our Lord and his disciples were poor, and that he who fed the multitudes did not use his miraculous power to feed his own followers, but left them till they did what poor men are forced to do to supply a little stay for their stomachs. Our Lord bribes none into following him. They may be his apostles and yet be hungry on a Sabbath. Why did not these Pharisees give them bread and so prevent their doing that which they objected? We might also fairly ask, how came they to see the disciples? Did they not break the Sabbath by setting a watch over them? The Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separatist. The Pharisees started out good, as do most separatist groups. But what happens oftentimes and what happened with them is the zeal of protecting the Sabbath against Sabbath breakers forced them into making the Sabbath something it wasn't meant to be. It pushed them into the other way of making the Sabbath defining it and fighting against these Sabbath breakers to the point where they were breaking the Sabbath in a different way by making it something God's law never intended it to be. I see a lot of people in an effort to defend something good become an extremist to the other side and actually hurt their own cause. One of those examples is people who defend the KJV. The King James Version is a very reliable, good translation, but it's just a translation, okay? It's not the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. It's not the original autographs. It is God's preservation through Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and God's preservation through translations. But when you start treating the King James translation as though it was dropped out of heaven, infallible, inerrant, and can't be improved, you have taken the subject to a place where it actually damages the subject by becoming illogical and extreme. That would actually drive people the wrong way if they were logical people. It's a bad pitfall. Oftentimes, political people do it. A political activist for conservatism can become so illogical and foolish that they actually hurt the cause. And sometimes they're plants, right? Those who are trying to protect the Second Amendment can become so goofy that they actually hurt the cause, and so on and so on. Well, the Pharisees did this. The Pharisees began standing against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Torah literalists, so they claimed, and they were usually the political and elite. When the Maccabees regained independence in Israel, they began what is known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And they were more allied with the Sadducees, and they were not so much concerned about accurate doctrine as they were about political independence and dominance. And part of that is due to the circumstances they were in. But the Pharisees began to rise up and say, you know, the Sadducees would say, if we don't find it in the Torah, forget it. But the Pharisees would say, but what about the prophets? What about the rest of the scriptures? And what about what they would call oral tradition, which included the prophets? So you end up with the Sadducees being against the resurrection, angels, spirits, and miracles. And you notice when Jesus answered them about the resurrection, he went to the Torah to answer them. But anyways, you have these two groups. The Pharisees, Paul said in Acts 26:5, he says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So Paul said it was the most straitest sect. It was the most conservative and accurate and appropriate sect of their religion, the Pharisees. But some of them became so caught up in their plumb line that they traded their plumb line for God's plumb line. In other words, they put their plumb line where God's plumb line should have been. And so Jesus becomes a transgressor of the law, not of God's law, but of their law. And that's something that, brothers and sisters, in contending for the faith once delivered, in contending for truth and righteousness, we don't want to do that. We need to be very unbiased, impartial judges of God's word and God's ways, and we need to make sure that we're not here with an axe to grind. Denominations are produced by axe grinders who basically are defending one little point that they love and letting everything else go to pot, which is what's happened with most Christian denominations. Their little claim to fame is still there. They've held on to it, but what about the rest? Okay? We don't want to do that. We don't want to become extreme and illogical, because we will follow the same footsteps and the same pitfalls that the Pharisees did. So here Jesus and his disciples are walking to Sabbath synagogue. They walked through the barley field and rubbed the heads in their hand so that they could get some breakfast, most likely. Verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Pray tell me, what does it matter what David did in the Old Testament? Right? We're talking about Jesus. It matters a lot. It matters because Jesus established his own life and doctrine by the scriptures. And the only scriptures that existed was the Old Testament. Okay, when Jesus was talking to Satan, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Jesus declared before the angels and the devil and God and everybody that his whole life would be by every word of God. All right? So Jesus always refers back to the scriptures to defend what he's doing. He doesn't say, I'm doing it because I'm doing it. This is a new thing. No, he didn't say because I'm the Son of God. He didn't say that. Now, he does say that the Messiah has authority here, but before he says that, he defends by the principles of the word of God. So these people who want to say that Jesus came and brought something new and different that made the old obsolete don't know what they're talking about. They don't. They're like the Pharisees who got stuck on something, and they can't seem to realize that what they're stuck on is not God. It's them. What David did matters. Why? Because Jesus is saying this, the scriptures. And like I said, at that time, the Old Testament scriptures is all there was. The scriptures teach priorities and moral principles by the case histories they present. Why all the stories? Why the history? Because God is teaching us his principles through case histories. That's the appropriate way to do it. He illustrates everything he teaches us by all these stories. The primary purpose of God's law is not a list of do's and don'ts. So what is God's law? The Torah, the Pentateuch? It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's the story all around the Ten Commandments. It is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. That is the law of God. But that's not just the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it matters. The principles of God's love has to do with God's way, has to do with God's priorities of love. It has to do with God's priorities of right and wrong. And so what David did, what God's prophets did, the stories in the Old Testament, what they illustrate to us is God's love by showing the appropriate aspects of love, the appropriate application of love. You know, in this matter, we could ask ourselves, okay, with Jesus, you know, I'm speaking from the Marcionite frame of mind. So was Jesus teaching Old Covenant or New Covenant? They don't know. They can't answer that question because I can prove to them that Jesus, what Jesus was teaching and living was Old Covenant. He was a Jew. He went to the temple. He went to the synagogue. He kept all the feasts, okay? Okay, well, okay. But then they'll say, well, but I'd ask him, who taught the New Covenant then? Well, he was teaching it a transition, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's not hard to tie these people in knots. They don't know their Bible. The Old Covenant, like we said in Sunday school, was God's plumb line and earthly priesthood. The New Covenant is God's plumb line and heavenly priesthood. When you figure that out, it all just fits perfectly, okay? Let me read to you Adam Clark is quoting David Kimhi, which was a well-known, renowned Jewish scholar. And this Jewish scholar is talking about the opinion of the ancient Jews concerning this story about David. He says here, our rabbins of blessed memory say that he gave him the showbread. The interpretation also of the clause, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel, is this. It is a small thing to say that it is lawful for us to eat these loaves taken from before the Lord when we are hungry, for it would be lawful to eat this very loaf which is now set on, which is also sanctified in the vessel. It would be lawful to eat even this when another loaf is not present with you to give us, and we are so hunger-bitten. Then he goes on to say, there is nothing which may hinder taking care of life beside idolatry, adultery, and murder. Okay, so according to this Jewish scholar of great renown, talking about the opinion of the ancient Jewish scholars, the ancient Jews believed that you could do anything except idolatry, adultery, and murder if it came to preserving life. Okay? So the Jews, they agreed with what Jesus was doing. Their scholars agreed with it. Their own teachers said it. When it came to preserving life, lesser laws were abrogated. Lesser laws were let go to reach a higher law. Okay, the guy in the ambulance can run the speed limit. He can go over the speed limit, and he can even run stop signs and stop lights. Why? He's trying to save a life. That's why. Police can do the same thing. Does that mean everybody should do it? No. It means there are priorities. Verse 5. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Why? How come priests can work on the Sabbath day? Because they're doing the Lord's work in the temple. Their work is necessary for the Sabbath and for God's work. So this is a higher level of authority, a higher level of priority. It doesn't mean everybody should, every Jew should work on the Sabbath, but the priest can. There's a chain of command. He says, but I say unto you, verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. That's quite a statement. But when you are calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out devils, and walking on water, you can say things like that. The Messiah, the Jews would have agreed that the Messiah, when Messiah comes, he will set things in order. He will have authority. They all agreed with that. They just didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. That's all. Listen to what he says here. But if ye had known what this meaneth, he's brought this up before to them, as you remember in Matthew chapter 9. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. If you understood God's purposes and the spiritual priorities, you would not continue to violate God's spiritual priorities. Number one, when you're preserving life. David's example, pulling an ox from the ditch, which he's going to use and he has used before, healing the sick and childbirth. All of these could happen on the Sabbath day. And that they understood that. Number two, when you're serving a necessity of high importance. Well, the priests serving in the temple, the Levites serving in the temple, they had things they had to do even on the Sabbath day. What about circumcision? He brings that up to him at another time. If a child had to be circumcised on the eighth day, well, you as well as I know, apart from Caesarean, which they didn't do, a child's going to be born when he's ready to be born. It might be on the Sabbath day. And it might turn out when he's born that the eighth day is the Sabbath day. So are we going to break this law or are we going to break that law? Well, the higher laws pull rank over lower laws. Verse number three, he says here, you can break the Sabbath when your mission is higher in priority and authority, the Messiah. The work of the Messiah, the ministry of the Messiah. So when you're preserving life, when you are serving a necessity of high importance, or when you are a man of high authority and your mission is of higher importance. This term, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, states the maxim that moral laws are higher than ceremonial laws. The Sabbath was a ceremonial law. Preserving life was a moral law. The Sabbath was a ceremonial law. Taking care of the sick or the birth of a baby or circumcision, these all had moral implications. Pulling an ox out of the ditch was a moral principle. In Matthew 9:13, he said, but go and learn what this meaneth. Here he says, if you knew what this meant, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In Matthew 9:13, he had already told him, go learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And here he says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you remember, we went to the verse that they're quoting, Hosea 6:6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Okay? Which this repetition, a Hebraism, mercy corresponds to the knowledge of God, sacrifice corresponds to burnt offerings. God wants us to know His ways, to operate by His priorities, to have His love accomplished in appropriate ways, far more than smaller things, less important things, ceremonial things. It's more important that you repent than that you get baptized. Your baptism is ceremonial law. Your repentance is moral, okay? It's far more important that you have the love of God in your heart than that you got baptized a certain way. But it's so much easier for churches like the Church of Christ or different one Baptist to make a huge deal of how you got baptized and not such a huge deal of whether you repented. It's the foolishness of the Pharisees, so all over again. Upholding God's law without God's love is actually a violation of God's law. So verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. As Jesus was purifying Judaism, Jesus is upholding God's law in perfection, clearing away man's harmful additions and rebuking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He still attended synagogue. He could have argued there's no place in the law that says you have to go to synagogue. Synagogue was basically a, as far as we understand it, a construction of men for the sake of instructing and teaching the people. In fact, the importance of synagogue was largely due to the Pharisees promoting Torah learning. The word Torah means learning, but learning God's law, okay? They elevated that over just the temple and the sacrifice and the temple ceremonies. And so the Pharisees are accredited with making the synagogues higher in importance and a bigger deal. Nobody really knows where they started. It is assumed they started in Babylon when they were carried away in order to teach the generations, okay? In fact, God said one time by the prophets, I will be to you as little sanctuaries. And the synagogues kind of filled that role. So he went to synagogue. He still attended synagogue. He still supported the local church, which is what synagogue was. He could have said, well, but there's some things I just don't agree with. I got hurt. There's hypocrites there. And all that was true. There were things he didn't agree with. He got hurt, and there were hypocrites there. He could have said a lot of these things, but Jesus was not a reactionist. Listen to me. Oh, I saw a Roman Catholic carrying a Bible. I'm not going to carry my Bible. I saw a Muslim with a head covering. I'm not going to wear a head covering. That's reactionism. If I'm contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, then I am here to try and perfect and help perfect God's program. And when I get my little toe stepped on, I don't abort the whole thing for my own sake. Okay? Because keeping the program going in a good direction is bigger than me. It's bigger than me getting hurt. It's bigger than me getting offended. It's bigger than the fact that I may not agree with everything 100%. When Jesus didn't agree with everything 100%, he helped to speak that and help to bring them back to the Word of God. He brought the Word of God to bear upon it and help to perfect the program. He didn't just abandon ship and go out in the desert and sit on a rock and say, I'm gonna do it this way. Why? Because there's some things over there I don't agree with. But how many things have you violated by going out and sitting on your little rock in the wilderness and not going to synagogue? So you will trash 50 principles because there's one little over here that something I don't agree with over here. So I'm going to trash 50 good things for that sake. Is that smart? No, what that proves is it's all about you. It's all about you and your feelings and your likes and dislikes. You are never going to sacrifice you for the sake of the cause of God because you just proved it. Jesus, who went to synagogue, who told the people the last week of his life, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He didn't fight against that. He acknowledged them as having a place of authority. They were abusing that place of authority, but it didn't deny the fact that it was a place of authority. He said, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do as they do, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and put them on men's backs and they don't lift them with one of their fingers. And he told them, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. But he went to synagogue. He went to the temple. He went to the feasts. Okay? He taught that when these guys say something good that's right according to the law, you obey them. He didn't deny the fact that they had authority because Jesus was not a reactionist. He was not in it for himself. He was not just a rebel. A true Christian is going to try to do what is right and he's not going to be thrown off track by all the knotheads around him. The true Christian, the true disciple, is going to say, where you are right, I agree with you. Where you are wrong, we're going to try to take care of that. But we're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, amen? So we can learn a lot from Jesus, just the simple life he lived. And he went into the synagogue, okay? These Pharisees, they had just been criticizing him. It says he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? Well, why would you want to go to church if that's the kind of treatment you're going to get? The reason is because you're trying to help and perfect and fight the good fight of faith. You're not going to church to get your back scratched. You're not following Jesus if that's why you go to church. These men were dogging Jesus' steps, and he was purposely leading them on. They thought that he was on trial. They were wrong. They were on trial. It always works that way. They, God's people, God's man, God's book, God's Messiah, God himself, is not on trial. You are. How you respond to God's man, how you respond to God's book, how you respond to God's program, how you respond to the Messiah, you are on trial. You will be judged accordingly. God is not on trial. They thought he was on trial. In their zeal for defending the Sabbath, they had trying to judge Jesus by their plumb line. But this was all ordained by God, because Jesus came intending to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, he knew that as he showed up and he did things right, some people are going to say he's a liberal. Some people are going to say he's a fanatic. Some people are going to say he's too far right, and others are going to say he's too far left. But Jesus knew exactly where God wanted him to be, and he knew that both sides would stumble over him. But that's the way you purify the remnant. That's the way you purify Judaism. You try to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. You try to stick to it as close as possible. And those on this side who are complaining, God will deal with them. And those on this side who are complaining, God will deal with them. But we're not gonna get in this ditch because of that ditch. We're not going to try to be so much different than those that we end up with these. That would be wrong. We're not going to say, well, you know, the world does this, so that means I have to do this. No, we don't determine what we do by what the world does. We determine what we do by what God says. Right. Well, the Pharisees did this, so I got to get over here now. That's no way to live. But that's how the Pharisees became Pharisees. That's how the liberals became liberals. Jesus lived by the every word of God. Amen? So he's purifying Judaism. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Common sense. Isn't it amazing how simple common sense can put to silence error? Truth is so basic and clean and pure and simple. Error is so complex and stupid and illogical. It doesn't take a lot of truth to shoot error out of the water. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. You hypocrites, if your sheep fell in a ditch, you'd feel a moral obligation to pull your sheep out. But if Jesus said, if I am going to heal someone on the Sabbath day, something that you've never had to deal with before in your discussions about the law, because none of you guys ever did it, so you never discussed it before, and because it's Jesus, it's got to be wrong. Shows the prejudice. They agreed with all the precepts. That didn't matter. He wasn't dancing to their fiddle, remember? He was challenging their control of the steering wheel. And that's what really bothered him. He says, "Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole as the other. And you know, it just burned them up. It says, "And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Now remember, the Pharisees began in an effort to defend and preserve God's word, God's way, to monotheism, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Moses. They were going to be the caretakers. And many of them gave their lives for that. When the temple was being desecrated, and they stood up, and many of them were slaughtered and their families killed because of trying to defend the temple, trying to defend the law, preserve the scriptures. It's amazing how it can degenerate into what it degenerated into. And I've seen it happen in other situations because of envy, jealousy, self-interests. You're going to destroy him for what? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Known most likely to the authorities and religious leaders. Known most likely to those who did nothing but get in the way. The Messiah was trying to teach the truth, trying to help the poor, heal the sick, and all these religious leaders could do was get in the way. And so, yes, he had to minister out away, withdrew himself out of the countryside. But listen to what the Bible says here. And this, him withdrawing himself, is a lesson in God's appropriateness. He wasn't here to be a rabble-rouser. He wasn't here to campaign in the streets for himself. He was living as a holy, righteous Jew, a rabbi of pure doctrine, a rabbi with power and healing in his hands. He didn't go trying to stir up trouble. It's amazing how trouble came to him. But he withdrew himself from thence. In verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant." Here's God saying, "Behold, look at him, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment." You know, when we think of judgment, don't think of judgment day. Okay, the word means he shall show right thinking, truth, discernment, proper interpretation, okay? God's judgments, all right? He shall show judgment, or God's truth, to the nations. It says Gentiles, same word, to the nations. He shall not strive, nor cry, or campaign, or be a rabble-rouser. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, okay? This is God's appropriateness showing through here. His lifestyle, his way. A bruised reed shall he not break. This shows compassion on the repentant. A smoking flax shall he not quench. He's not going to overwhelm the weak. He's not going to quench the candle that is just about to go out. The wick, the wick in the lamp that is barely hanging in there, he's not going to put it out. And it says, till he send forth judgment unto victory. That means until right thinking prevails, till truth triumphs, and in his name shall the nations trust. Jesus came to vindicate God's law and cause truth, God's judgment, God's way to triumph. In Isaiah 42, it's what's being quoted here. It says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Okay? Difference in translation there. One's Hebrew, the other one could be from the Septuagint or just a translation the apostle uses himself, his own interpretation or translation. But the fact is this. We're talking about the fact that when Jesus showed up, what he fulfilled was this. By properly demonstrating God's way, by properly demonstrating God's law, the nations were drawn to God. The weak and struggling were not quenched or broken or overwhelmed. The discouraged, the light that was just flickering and hanging in there was not quenched. Because when God's commandments are not grievous. God's law is a law of love, which Jesus clearly and over stated, okay? The golden rule, for this is the law and the prophets, he says. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over, Jesus emphasized that. That God's law was a law of love, and the apostles echo it by saying, love fulfills the law. But that's got to be God's love. So basically what happened is, here Jesus shows up. He is a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap to the wayward. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the rebels. To the smoking flax, he rekindles it. To the bruised reed, he doesn't break it. He sets God's law in a beautiful, proper context that the nations have thereafter were drawn to him. When they weren't drawn to Judaism, by AD 300, Constantine declared Christianity the religion of his empire. It was illegal up to that point. All of Europe became known as Christian Europe eventually. Now, it wasn't all totally biblical, but I guarantee you they weren't drawn like that to Judaism. But when Jesus set God's law in its proper light, when Jesus helped them to see what God really meant and clear the Jewish rubbish out of the way, yeah, the Gentiles waited for his law. Isaiah 61 says also, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. In Hebrews 12, we hear about this proper view where he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But he says here, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And after putting God and his law and his way in its proper light, he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. When you understand God's word properly and God's chastening properly and God's purposes, it's not a bed of ease. But it's not just hopeless condemnation. There is a glorious purpose. There's a glorious end in view. And God's chastening of me is like a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Well, that makes me want to pick up my lip and my hands and my feeble knees and make straight paths for my feet. So when Jesus showed up, he set everything straight. But in setting things straight, the effect is not to overwhelm the righteous. It's not to overwhelm the brokenhearted. It actually works the opposite of that. Whereas the Pharisees bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and put them on men's backs. The Pharisees go out to make one proselyte, and when they made him, they make him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. The Pharisees don't enter into the kingdom of God, and those who were trying to, they bar the way. God's law doesn't do that. If we truly present the Lord and his law in his proper light, people will be drawn to our wonderful God. History has proven that. When people were abhorrent of the Roman Catholic Church and the priesthood and the popery and all that, but they got a copy of the Bible, and they read the Bible. They were drawn to the Bible, even though the representative organization they hated as corrupt. But they were drawn to the Bible, the God of the Bible. The nations waiting for his law, understand, was not some new and different law from the scriptures that existed prior. I read to you this, I'll read it to you again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we covered a week or so ago. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to present a new father or a new God or a new law. He came to reconcile what was there back to the original God, the original law, the original Lord. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So God, the author of the scriptures, the author of the Old Testament, the God of Moses, the God of the Old Testament, came in Christ to reconcile the world back to himself. Why? How? Because Jesus represented him justly, fairly, appropriately. So, you're a disciple of Jesus. Part of that is staying awake in church, right? You're a disciple of Jesus. You might be poor. You might get hungry. You might be slandered. People may accuse you of not being a good Christian or violating the word of God or breaking the law or whatever. You dare not become a Pharisee, and I mean by that an extremist. You dare not become an extremist that actually moves beyond appropriateness in as far as God's word and God's law. We cannot allow liberals to force us to extreme right wing or right ideas that are actually extremist ideas. We cannot allow the extreme pharisaical legalist or whatever to force us to push us towards worldliness and licentiousness. If we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, like the horse with the blinders on. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what you're doing. The road's right here, and that's where I'm going. If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, we've got to learn God's appropriateness from every word of God, from all the word. What David did is appropriate. It's important to know. If you don't know what David did and why he did it, you couldn't have answered the Pharisees, right? And our passion should be the same as our Lord. And what was that? To cause truth to triumph, to bring forth judgment unto victory. God's judgment, God's truth to triumph. How much time and energy and thought and love and prayer do you put into the fact of God's truth triumphing? So that right judgment prevails. So that right thinking prevails. Is that the passion of your life? It was the passion of your Lord. And in that passion, the bruised reed wasn't broken. The smoking flax wasn't quenched. God is so appropriate. You know, because God is so appropriate, when I feel down and discouraged, I trust my case to Him. Because God is so appropriate, when I feel wronged, I know He didn't do it. It's not His fault. Things didn't work out in life. It's not His fault. He didn't do it. I trust my case to Him. The God of the Torah, the God of the Tanakh, the Law and the Prophets, the whole Old Testament, the God of the Old and New Testament Scriptures, the God of the Bible, all the same God, all the same ethic, all the same love, all the same law, is so appropriate. I trust my eternity with Him. Amen. I trust my friends with Him. I recommend Him to you. My sons, my daughters, my brothers, my sisters. He's the one to trust. Wait for His law. Ignore all the religious peddlers and all that they have to say. Pursue Him. And when you pursue Him, you can fall in love with Him. And then what you will fall in love with is the fact that you also want right judgment to prevail. You also want others to know His way. And you will grieve and mourn because of all the false teaching, the misrepresentation. It will be a great burden on your heart. Let's stand together.